Julius Caesar was one of the most notable and powerful men that the world has ever seen. But by the middle of the first century BC, he had risen to power in the Roman Senate, passed on to a brilliant military career in Gaul, and had become fabulously wealthy, and yet he still had a problem. He didn't have a successor. His only child was a daughter, Julia Caesarius, and she died tragically while bearing Julius's only grandchild, a son, but died in childbirth. And not only did his daughter and grandson and potential heir die, but the alliance that she had sealed between her father, Julius Caesar, and Pompey Magnus, Pompey the Great, died with her as well, casting the whole Roman Republic into its second civil war in 50 years. To rectify this situation, Caesar adopted his closest male relative as his heir. According to Roman custom, he became his only son. The boy's name was Gaius Octavius, Caesar's great nephew. Octavian went everywhere with Caesar and in short order climbed the ranks of the Roman leadership. When Caesar fought in Spain, he named Octavian the master of the horse, his principal assistant. But Octavian didn't know that he was heir to the throne until Caesar was assassinated in 44 BC. When Caesar's will was read in public, it revealed Caesar's intention to make Octavian his successor, his own son. But it would take another 25 years of hard fighting in Greece, in Egypt, and North Africa before Julius Caesar Octavian, his adoptive name, would defeat all of his enemies, bring peace to the empire, and be given the great title Augustus, the most divine Caesar. As we conclude our Trinity season, we end where we began so many weeks ago in the first epistle of John. On the first Sunday after Trinity, we heard this lesson read. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. This lesson, you see, for us at the beginning of the Trinity season was thematic for the whole long six-month season. What God the Father has done to rescue the world from the powers of darkness by his Son and Spirit, he has done out of unmerited, overwhelming love for us. We know the love of God because he sent his Son into the world. We know the love of God because he poured out his Spirit into our hearts. But the love of God does not end with us or even in us. Instead, John, in his epistle, wants us to understand how we are each one to be transformed by the love of God, to become his ambassadors to a dark and dying world, a world that is indeed trapped in fear and in death. John reminded us in that same passage that perfect love casts out fear. And we were to take up the pilgrim's road through the long Trinity season, following our Savior Christ in the power of that love. And now we come to the finish line of our journey, the long six-month Trinity season, and we hear this same epistle read to us today with different and yet similar encouraging words. In our epistle lesson today, we heard these words. See what love the Father has given us that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. This may be my favorite verse in the Bible. I think that it is. I learned it in vacation Bible school with a catchy tune according to the Authorized Version. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given us unto us that we should be called the sons of God. We learned it according to the good old Authorized Version. I won't sing tune for you this morning. But John, you see, is overwhelmed at what he has found here. See, he says, behold, what great love God has shown toward each of us, that we find that we are not only God's friends, but we find that we are his children. Caesar had made his nephew Octavian his son by what's known as legal fiction. The lawyers met, they signed the contract, and declared that this one person is now related to another one. But John declares the best of the good news, that we really are God's children, sons and daughters of the kings of the earth, the king of the heaven and earth. This isn't a fiction, you see, but a reality that is created by the only thing that can make something actually new, the love of God. And the love of God becomes more evident when we honestly consider, when we take a fearless self-evaluation of ourselves and admit how unlovable we actually are. This doesn't mean that we don't have virtues, that we've never done anything good, that we aren't smart, that we aren't beautiful. But in the dark silence of the privacy of our own counsel, in the silent closets of our own conscience, we know that we are selfish, desiring to have our own way, and demanding it whenever we get a chance. This self-love, this ego, this ambition is the opposite of and contrary to the love of God, the love which God is himself. For God so loved the world that he gave his own best gift, his own self, gave us his own co-eternal son. The love of self, you see, my friends, is degrading and ends in corruption. The love that God is resurrection, and it is life. And it is this love that sought us out when we were each one unlovable. And that God is himself the one who brought us back from the dead and loved us as his own children. What does this kind of love do to us? What does this kind of love do for us? Well, John wants us to remember that it gives us hope. John writes these words, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." When will he appear so that we can see him? John is speaking to us today about Jesus' return in glory at the end of time. And the Trinity season encourages us to grow in grace and virtue, and then naturally concludes in the Advent season when we are reminded that Jesus will indeed come again to judge the living and the dead. That is the theme of Advent, Jesus' return in glory to judge the living and the dead. The canticle, Te Deum, that we say at morning prayer each Sunday reminds us of this awesome truth when we say the words, "We believe that thou shalt come to be our judge. We therefore pray thee, help thy servants whom thou hast redeemed with thy most precious blood. Make them to be numbered with thy saints in glory everlasting." What do you think of when I say the last day or judgment day? Does it make you anxious or fearful? Or does it make you feel hopeful? John tells us that we should look forward to that great day because we will get to see Jesus. We will see him face to face, and he will know us, and he will call us to himself, and there will be a new heaven. There will be a new earth, never to be separated. Evil and death will be destroyed. Every tear will be wiped away. You see, dear friends, the promise that we are now the sons and daughters of God should give us real hope. The author of the epistles to the Hebrews wrote these words, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." Similarly, St. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church these words, "As it is written, what no eye has seen nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." Hope, you see, is a theological or supernatural virtue, meaning that it comes as a divine gift and that it partakes of things that are above our present understanding and existence. We don't hope for what we can see. We hope for things that we cannot see. Hope is the anticipation for things that exceed our wildest imaginations. Hope is empowered by the virtue of fortitude or grit to hold on in the midst of abject terror or mind-numbing boredom. And hope enables us to hold on to things that we cannot conceive of. Hope enables us to prepare for things that are too great for us now. We have Christmas coming just around the corner, and I know that all of the little people are getting excited for food and for presents. But perhaps you're like me when I was little, and I was overwhelmed with the excitement, not of presents, but at the arrival of my grandparents. As an 8-year-old, I wasn't too worried about what my room looked like. I was just excited that my grandparents would come and see me in it. But my mother worked herself to the bone to make sure that the house was perfect, that the food was delicious, and the decorations were festive. St. John says in his epistle that our hope should be just like that, except more, because it's not your grandparents coming to visit, it's Jesus. And if we hope to see him, we must prepare to see him. John writes, "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." How pure is Jesus? He is infinitely pure. And we shall never, ever be as pure as he is in this life. So how shall we prepare ourselves to receive him when he comes in glory? We live each day wishing that today would be like the day when he arrives. St. Augustine, thinking about how the Christian life should be lived, wrote these words, "This is our life, that we should strengthen ourselves by longing for what is to come. But holy longing exercises us just so much as we prune off our longings from the love of this world. We have already said, empty out the thing that is to be filled. We are supposed to be filled with good, pour out the bad. Imagine that God wants to fill you with honey. If you are already full of vinegar, where will you put the honey? Whatever the container had in it must be poured out. The container itself must be cleansed with labor, even with hard scrubbing, that it may be prepared for that thing, whatever it may be. Let us say honey, or we could say gold, or we could say wine. Whatever we say it is, being that which cannot be said, whatever we would imagine to say, that is God. And when we say God, what have we said? It is that one syllable, the whole of which we look for. So then, whatever we have had power to say is beneath him. Let us stretch ourselves unto him, that when he shall come, he may fill us. For we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." What is Augustine saying here? It is very much like what we heard in last week's gospel from Matthew about the two women whom Jesus healed. First was the fully grown woman who had spent all her money with the doctors, and yet she was still sick. The other was a young girl who was all but dead. The woman and the girl's father say each one to Jesus, "If you would but touch her, or if I could just touch him, I will be healed." And Jesus responds to their longing and says, "Your faith has healed you." Augustine says that our longing, our desire, must be rightly oriented to receive Jesus when he comes. If we have spent our whole lives long desiring other things than Jesus, it isn't likely that we will desire him when he comes at the end of time. He will surprise us, even terrify us, because we haven't been expecting him. We'll have invested our treasure in our own pleasure. We will have used our personal talents for our own advancement and not the advancement of the kingdom of God. We will have been drunk and partied while we should have stood expectantly at the window, awaiting the return of the King. When he comes, we will not be longing for him, because we were longing after, desiring, pursuing other things. Augustine says that when the container of your life is filled with all those other things, there really isn't any room for Jesus. And this is the encouragement that St. John gives his readers and to us as we turn our eyes to receive the King in the season of Advent. John writes, "Little children, don't let anyone deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, and the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." When I was a child, I was sure that when I grew up, I would know everything and that I wouldn't make any more mistakes. How crazy is that? Now that I am old, I understand that all the hard choices are waiting for the grown-ups. John says that we shouldn't be deceived by the world around us that says that there are no false choices. He wants us to be crystal clear that there are. And the Christian life, you see, must be pursued with desire for Jesus, moment by moment, choice by choice. The Christian life, you see, must be remarkable, that is, different from the world around us. You must believe in your heart, that Jesus is Lord, but your actions must show that what your heart has embraced. In the end, there is no such thing as private religion. John uses shockingly stark language to press his point. Whoever abides, his favorite word for remaining, in him does not sin. Whoever sins is not in him. Who can live up to that standard? Wasn't it King David himself who wrote, "For my wickednesses are gone over my head and are like a sore burden, too heavy for me to bear"? Yes, anyone with a conscience knows how often we step out of the way of goodness. But it is the same John that writes these words that we hear in the comfortable words at the communion service every Sunday. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. What does all this mean? Simply that our lives, still suffering from the ravages of sin, have all been made new. Look, behold, what great love the Father has given to us, that we should be called his children, and we are his children. So let us live as his children. Amen.